This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department brings to you David Edwards. This message was given on July 9th, 1978 at Elam's annual camp meeting.
I'd like to draw your attention to the Word of God as it is found in the fourth chapter of the second book of Corinthians. And I want to read for you the last two verses. They say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." At the conclusion of the youth rally on Friday evening, I entered the basement of the tabernacle by the door at the northeast corner and greeted a lady who was sitting on the steps. I came to the platform to talk with some brethren, and having concluded my conversation, left by the door at the northwest corner of the tabernacle. Came in at this side and left by that side. And then, having got outside, recognized that I needed to return, so came in again by this same northeast door where the same lady greeted me. She said, "Are you a twin or are you going in circles?" I was happy to say to her that I am not a twin, I am going in circles. Now, you might think that that is confirmed by the scripture which I have read for you, because it was from this scripture that I shared last Sunday morning. I want, however, to go on and read the first five verses of the next chapter, because it's difficult to divide Paul's thought in this connection. Let me begin again. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. For he that hath wrought us for this very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." I talked with you last week about the problem of pain, the problem of affliction, of suffering, of distress, of pressure. The problem of pain is very real. There are certain natural elements that either diminish it or else increase it. I recall that during World War II, when penicillin was not as well refined as it is nowadays, the hypodermic with which it was injected seemed to me to be at least as large as a bicycle pump. And the needle that was inserted seemed to be as thick as a pencil. It seemed to be an inflation process, not an antibiotic. And I saw strong men who would have faced the enemy without flinching weep as their 3-hourly injection drew near. It was painful. Have you noticed that injury inflicted in sport does not at that time seem to be as painful as injury which is suffered while you're at work? I have fished with the line freezing in the guides, my teeth chattering, and my hands frozen solid. I wondered whether they would ever thaw again. But the expectation of a bite was enough to enable me to persevere. You couldn't pay me enough money to let me suffer that. There is pain which is voluntarily born. Muhammad Ali suffered a broken jaw but continued to fight. At one time or other, one of his opponents suffered a broken hand but continued to fight. There is pain which is productive. The Word of God talks, and you, some of you ladies know experientially, about the pain of childbirth. But with the arrival of the baby, the Word of God assures us, and experience bears witness, that the pain is forgotten because of the joy that a child is brought into the world. But there is pain too, which seems to have no motivation and no goal. And about that we have a question. The tragedy of non-productive agony and the effort of non-productive agony. Now, I'm not sure that the Bible offers us a complete why about pain. But I'm sure that the Bible introduces us to a God who is adequate to deal with pain. He might not have given us as yet an answer to all the questions that we have concerning pain, but he has shown himself to be adequate to comfort us in all of our distresses. Let me remind you again of the illustration with which I concluded last Sunday, an illustration that came from the lips of W.E. Sangster, a man who knew something experientially about pain and suffering. He said that when he was a small boy at camp, his pocket money was all spent in the first 48 hours, and he was due to be there for 2 weeks. So he wrote home an SOS, "Dear Dad, funds exhausted, please replenish." And there was no response. And his friends, who knew of his poverty and who knew of his father's resources, taunted him. "Your father's forgotten. He doesn't care. Your letter never got there. He's broken his word." But Sangster knew that none of these explanations were the truth. And eventually he responded, "I don't know why it hasn't come, but when I get home, I'll ask him." Now, I want to say to you this morning, who might suffer in this life, you might not get an answer here as to why, but when you get home, you can ask him. He has shown himself in the Word to be a God who bleeds and a God who dies. He is a God who suffers, and he is a God who cries. And we might not have, as I have said, an answer that is complete for all our whys, but we have a God who is adequate for all our pain. Now, I am persuaded that faith is not mere belief in the words that he has said, but faith, rather, is confidence in the character of the one who has spoken, so that we can trust him even when his responses appear to contradict his words. There's more to it than understanding the significance of the black shapes on the white page. It's more than faith in his words. It's confidence in who he is in himself. I trust him when I cannot trace the way to future rest. Now, sometimes the glib responses that we give to people who suffer are ill-founded, and always they are inadequate. Have you ever felt that you're falling apart? That not only is life disintegrating, but that you are disintegrating? And somebody comes up to you and puts their hand on your shoulder and they say, "Pull yourself together, man. You'd want to do that if you could, but you can't." And they come to you when life is dark and they say, "Cheer up, it'll get better by and by," when you don't have any hope that it will ever get better by and by. Jesus never once said to anybody inadequately, "Pull yourself together," or "Cheer up." He always had a basis for what he said. You see, the scriptures are realistic, but they're never morbid. They face the fact of pain and distress and unanswered questions and pressure and affliction and destitution. They're realistic, but they're never morbid. They're honest, but they're never despondent. They're forthright, but they're never gloomy. We try to answer the problem of pain with our wit or our humor. But wit and humor are inadequate for all the questions that we can ask, even as Christians. I know that we will rejoice. And I know that he has given us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I know that he has turned my mourning into dancing. But I still wait for the full fruit of my salvation. I am still troubled by affliction. Now, this epistle, of all letters in the New Testament, has more to say about affliction and tribulation and distress and beating and anguish than any other letter in the New Testament. But I want you to know that it also has more to say about comfort than any other letter in the New Testament. 9 times the word tribulation is found. But 29 times the word comfort is found. See, 3 times more comfort than there is distress. because God is always adequate. Paul doesn't wait to get into his letter very far. In fact, it's just in verse 3 in the first chapter, before he says, the God of all comfort. Thanks be unto God that he has this designation. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. I want you to know that he's the God of all possible comfort, and he's the God of all necessary comfort. That means that there is no comfort found outside of him. It also means that all the comfort you'll ever need is found in him. He's the God of all comfort. It doesn't mean that he'll always pacify you, because the comfort that he offers us is not the comfort of a mother's kiss, let mother make it better. It's not the comfort of a Band-Aid. It's not the comfort which removes the distress. It's the comfort of a Father's hand which enables us to survive in the affliction. He doesn't always lift his rod when we cry. He is the God of all necessary comfort. 10 times in 5 verses, between verse 3 and verse 7, in this opening chapter, the noun or the verb comfort occurs. What an assurance that is for us this morning. He in himself, not simply in what he does, but in himself, he is the God of all comfort, all possible comfort, and all necessary comfort. He has for you a comfort that man does not make, and it is a comfort that man does not mar. And his comfort, as far as his comfort is concerned, there is no one of us who is allergic to it. You know, there are times when the cure is worse than the complaint. Medical science is an experiment. That's why we say that doctors have to practice. And there are times when they discover, I am sure to their grief, that the patient dies because of the remedy. Not because of the disease, but because of the remedy. But I want you to know that he hasn't lost a patient yet. The comfort that he offers us is one that man does not make, and it is one that man does not mar. He is the God of all comfort. He doesn't expect you to be a stoic. He never says, grin and bear it. But he draws near to us, and he nourishes us. And it's not simply that he makes comfort available in the gifts that he brings, but he himself, because he is the God of all comfort, he comforteth us in all our affliction wherewith we are afflicted, that with the comfort with which we are consoled, we may also be able to comfort others. He doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. Not to make it easy, but to enable us to survive. It's not that the pain is easier because he is there, but we know that he can bear it because he is there. Sometimes we look to work as an answer for our pain. But work is not an answer, not even good works. I used to suffer from toothache as a kid, and I found that one of the ways to ease the pain was to bite the inside of my cheek until it bled, and let the warm blood run over my aching tooth. All that had happened was sublimation. I was learning that a severe pain would make me unaware, temporarily, of a less severe pain. But there's a limit to that. Work is not an answer, and play is not an answer. Books are sometimes suggested as an answer for the problems that afflict us. Now, I'm glad that God has made books possible. I rejoice in the inspiration that I find in the writings of other men. I'm glad for books. But there are times when, even for me, my books are as dry as dust. Books are not an answer. Travel is not an answer. You get tired eventually. Music is not an answer. Art is not an answer. There is a pain in our hearts which God Himself inflicts in order that we might flee to Him. Because He knows before we begin our quest that He alone is the answer to a heart that aches. And it can't find its answer in alcohol or sex or music or art. He is the God of all comfort. And He comforts us not by prayer, not in prayer, but not without prayer. But it is not prayer that is our comfort. It is God who is our comfort. Because there are times when the agony is such that I find it impossible to pray. And what do I do then if my comfort depends upon my prayer? But my comfort is not prayer. But it is not without prayer. But it is not in prayer. But it is God who comforts me. And you see, He is active in it. It is God who comforteth us. Let me say again, Jesus never once said emptily, pull yourself together. He did say, cheer up. But whenever He did say, cheer up, there was always a reason for it. He said, cheer up because. What did He say? He said, cheer up, thy sins are forgiven thee. No man has ever heard a sweeter word. Peter talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. There are some strange explanations that are offered for that excursion that is suggested by those words. But I want to suggest to you that there are men and women who were found in prison because they have never heard the wonder of His comfort in, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. It's easy for us to say it, but you need to recognize that Jesus recognized that forgiveness is hard. He said, which is easier to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk. He never once spoke of forgiveness as easy. It's free, but it's not easy. Cost Him all that He had. It's hard to offer, and sometimes it's hard to take. But oh, the wonder when it becomes real for us. I know that there was a man who said, of course He'll forgive me. It's His business. And I know that God specializes in forgiveness, but He doesn't forgive because it's His business. He offers us forgiveness freely only because He has been willing to pay the price. He said, be of good cheer. I want you to know that if you're found in prison this morning because you've never heard that word from the lips of our Lord, He's saying it to you. Son, daughter, thy sins be forgiven. He comforts us. There was an occasion when the disciples were afraid, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And I want you to know that in the middle of the storms of life, he offers us his personal fellowship. His personal fellowship. You know, Jesus is big enough to go around with us all. You don't have to feel that he will need to absent himself from you in order to identify himself with your brother. Whenever he wishes to talk to me, he never says, "Hey, you." Never says, "Brother." Whenever he wishes to talk to me, he always says, "David," and always speaks to me in a Welsh accent. There's never any misunderstanding between us. "Be of good cheer, it is I." He said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Are you ever afraid that the church might not survive? Because of the pressures or because of the ease? Some of us are concerned because of the ease with which we are enabled to live our Christian life. I think it was Billy Graham, or it might have been Leighton Ford, who suggested recently that the ease with which we are able to live might be just as great a temptation as the pressures which other Christians face in lands which are not as comfortable as ours. But I want you to know, whether or not it is pressure or pleasure, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world," and the world has done its worst as far as pain is concerned for him. And the world has done its worst as far as easy goals are concerned. And he said, "I have overcome the world." And it'll survive. It'll do more than survive. It'll be triumphant and victorious, and his glory shall fill all the earth. He said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He not only said, "Be of good cheer," he said, "Fear not. Fear not." He said, "Fear not them which are able to kill the body." Don't be afraid of a firing squad or anyone else who would threaten to put your life to an end. He said, "Fear not them that are able to kill the body." He said, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So don't give any thought as to what you shall eat or as to what you shall wear. You're of more value than many sparrows." He met the two Marys at the tomb, and he said, "Fear not, go and tell my brethren, and I will appear unto them in Galilee." Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Fear not. You don't have to be afraid of life. Jesus said, "I am he that liveth." You don't have to be afraid of death. He said, "I was dead." And you don't have to be afraid of what comes after death. He said, "I am alive forevermore." Fear not. You know, it's very interesting as you read this paragraph that I have shared for you this morning, that Paul was sure of what we are uncertain, and he was uncertain of what we are sure. Isn't that strange? Because you all know there are two things you can be sure about: death and taxes. We are sure of that. Paul was unsure. The life after death, we are unsure of. He was certain about that, because he didn't say when the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved. He said if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved. You don't have to die. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. The things of which he was sure, we are uncertain. What's going to come after? The things of which we are certain, he was unsure. We know you're going to die. Everybody's got to die. Paul said, no, everybody hasn't got to die. Somebody's going to be around when he comes. Amen. Somebody's going to be around to welcome him. I want to be part of that reception party. Wouldn't you? No. The painful thing about death is that it's usually terminal. It's the finality of it that's frightening. And there are certain things about it that are disappointing. For most of us, we leave with our work unfinished. Most men leave with their work unfinished. Man's work is more often marred by interruptions than it is distinguished by conclusions. The man himself was able to say, Father, it is finished. But most of us recognize when the time comes for us to leave that there are things that are left undone. Moses needs a Joshua. Elijah needs an Elisha. David needs a Solomon. One plants and another waters. He's not only the God of Abraham, he's also the God of Isaac. What he couldn't do in Abraham, he was able to do in Isaac. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he's also the God of Joseph. There is unfinished work. There are interrupted relationships. That's a part of the agony of death. Interrupted relationships. Read the Gospels and you find James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John. You never find James unless he is identified in that way. James, the brother of John. You don't have to read far into the book of Acts before you find that Herod beheaded James, the brother of John, with a sword. And I wonder how John felt when that relationship was interrupted. Jesus himself knew something about it, because from his cross he said, Mother, there was only one woman whom he could designate in that way. Mother, and he knew that there was an end to that relationship. Behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. I wonder how Jesus felt when he got word that John the Baptist had lost his head. John the Baptist, he who had been his forerunner, the only one to know him. Jesus, understanding the anguish of John's questions from prison. And there was a relationship that was interrupted. I have brothers with whom I have had deep fellowship in the things of God. And I know that when I go home in about 3 weeks' time, no less than 3 weeks' time, in about 10 days' time, they'll not be there. There are friends of mine whose friendship has been deep and very meaningful. When I go back to Wales later this summer, they'll not be there. I've got lots of friends in that old country. A country that I anticipate that one of these days I'll resume conversations that have been interrupted. I'll talk again with them about the things of God. But here I bear the burden of an interrupted relationship. Whether or not Mark ever came to Paul in prison, I don't know. But there again was an interrupted relationship. There are brothers from whom I have been separated here, not by death, but by misunderstanding. And I think that they and I carry a grief for that. The burden of unfinished work, interrupted relationships, and hopes that are not realized. You know, Paul wrote that Roman letter and he said, I had expected to come to you, I hoped to come to you, I hope to go beyond you and go to Spain. I don't know whether he ever did. He's not the only one who's died with expectations that have never been realized. But I want you to know that writing here, when he faces the ultimate affliction, that which is so terminal, when he faces death, he's able to face it with assurance. He's able to look at it squarely. He's a realist. He's not kidding himself. He speaks of death as an enemy, but he's able to look at it and say, for we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I don't know what your expectations of eternity are, but I anticipate that I'll be able to resume the labors which were unfinished in this life. I'm glad that when Jesus came back, he was with them for 40 days, doing the same kind of thing that he had been doing with them before he died. He was with them during those 40 days, teaching of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And tasks which are laid down here, half finished, may be taken up again there. I'm thankful for that. I'm not sure what your expectations are of heaven and of eternity. There are some blessed things that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. And they're spoken of in a negative way, because in all probability, it would be impossible to speak of them in any other way. It says there shall be no more curse. No more curse. Not simply no more cursing, but there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more sea, that which divides us now. No more sea. No more pain. No more night. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then it says, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and their name shall be in his forehead. What does that speak to you of? It speaks to me of perfect labor. I've been frustrated with this body of mine for long years. 30 years ago, when I began to suffer first from some digestive upsets, my friends would counsel me that diet would cure me. My response to that was, I do not intend to allow my stomach to dictate to me. I will speak to my stomach and say, here it is, you've got to take it. Well, you know who won. There have been times this week when I have been frustrated because of my body. There have been things that I have wanted to do, and I have found myself completely unable to do them. But I want you to know that one of these days he's going to raise me up, and his servants shall serve him. I shall be able to labor then as I have always wanted to labor. Never tired. Never finding a burden too heavy to carry. Always knowing continually the refreshment that comes from fellowship with him, because I shall see his face. And I won't have any questions about my identity in eternity, because his name will be in my forehead. And I'll know myself perhaps for the first time in my life. That's what eternity promises for us. An answer in God to the labors that are interrupted here. His servants shall serve him. 1 Corinthians has something to say about this. Doesn't it just? In chapter 15, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice what it was that he said in that paragraph in chapter 5 of the second epistle? In verse 4 he says, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Our perspective is that life is swallowed up in death, but his perspective is that death is swallowed up in life. Because it's not the end. And then that chapter in the first epistle concludes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It might be that here I have tasks, jobs, labor, which is unfinished. But I want you to know that God isn't frustrated because of my unfinished jobs. He'll give me an opportunity in eternity to catch up. And his servants shall serve him. They serve him day and night without ceasing, seeing his face and his name in their foreheads. Not only will tasks be resumed, but relationships will be resumed. I like what it was that he said after he was resurrected. Go and tell my disciples and Peter. Some of you have heard me say before, Jesus never once appeared to any of his enemies after his resurrection. He only appeared to his friends. So if you want to see him in the life that is after this, you'd better cultivate his friendship now. His mother was in the upper room when he came. People ask me whether or not I'll be able to recognize my friends when I get there. I don't expect to be any less intelligent then than I am now. If I recognize them now, I expect to recognize them then, even with the passing of the years. I look a lot better then than I do now. I hope you won't pass me for that reason. I trust to recognize you. What a camp meeting we're going to have. It's a joy to see you come back here year after year. There are lots of you whose names I don't know, but I know your faces. And I look for you in the ball field or the tabernacle or the dormitory. What a time it's going to be up there. We'll be able to say, remember that camp meeting in 78? Oh, what a time we're going to have. Tasks will be taken up. Relationships will be resumed. And eternity will not know a single disappointment. The hopes that we have now, which are so often frustrated, are going to be fully realized there. I'd hope to do it better. We'll never say that in eternity. hopes that we have, which now are limited and restricted, are going to be larger and broader there, and are going to know consummation. He promises it to us. When he writes here about groaning, I think that what he is writing about is not the kind of groaning that I have known, and maybe some of you have known, because of pain or sickness or disease. The kind of groaning that he is talking about is the groaning that he talks about in the 8th chapter of Romans, because of an expectation that creation has that currently it does not realize. I know that I am made for more than what I currently share. There's more to it than what I am presently enjoying. And because of that, I groan. There is an aspiration in me. There's an aspiration in you. The birds, the feathers on a bird, are a demonstration that it was made for flight. The fins on a fish are a demonstration that it was made for swimming. And there is something in man that demonstrates that he was made for immortality. There is a hope in him. There is a cry in him. There is an agony in him, which lets us see that he was made for more than time can possibly give to him. We groan. And he says in verse 5, the worst verse with which I concluded, he says, he who hath wrought us for this, that is, he who has made us capable of knowing this, he who is currently at work in us, fitting us for this, is God. And although my works are sometimes often incomplete, I want you to know that no work of his is ever incomplete. He's made me for eternity, and he's bringing me to eternity. How do I know? Well, I not only know because of this natural cry that I have, I know too because he has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. No, not the first fruit. It's more than the first fruit. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit. You see, the first fruit might never be realized in harvest, but the earnest is always realized in harvest. The first fruit is a specimen, but the earnest is a guarantee. The earnest is more significant than the first fruit. Something might intervene between the first fruit and the harvest, but nothing can intervene between the earnest and the fullness. And God has already provided for me a little taste of what eternity is going to be like by giving me his Spirit. And that in itself is his assurance to me that one of these days I'm going to bear all that he made me capable of bearing. And I'm going to share all that he offers me in redemption. Because I wasn't made, you weren't made, that our souls in sin should rust and God's purpose forever miss. Not made to lie buried in the dust, but rise to the heights of bliss, made to commune with God himself, and with him forever be, not made for the trifling things of time, but made for eternity. Paul says that he knew. How did he know? He knew because somebody came back to tell him. Now, we are often challenged, and we are told, nobody's ever come back. Have you noticed how many books are being written nowadays about men and women who have come back? Now, I want to say this to you. I am concerned about the multiplication of such experiences and the ready assumption that we have that they are all genuine and all Christian. I want you to know that if nobody had ever come back, it's enough that he came back. I want you to know that if everybody came back, it adds nothing to the basis for my faith. Because I don't live because everybody else lives, but my confidence is in what Jesus said. I am he that liveth and was dead. And he said, Because I live, you shall live also. We say, because I live, I shall live. But Jesus said, because I live, you shall live. And we don't have the assurance because of the number of people who have come back. We have the assurance because he came back. He said, if it were not like this, I would have told you. I wouldn't have left you in the dark. But he said, I'm telling you now, before I go away, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Oh, if he could make a world like this in 7 days, what kind of world has he been making in the last 2,000 years for us? Amen. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, that's quite a hope. There are Christians, supposedly, who live with no hope except this life. But Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, because you're made for more than that. It was said of John Wesley that he reported about those early Methodists. He said, at least our people know how to die well. They know how to die well. You know, we've got homes in England that have been nurtured and cared for 400 years. Lawns that have been cared for. Flower gardens, the shape of which hasn't changed in half a millennium. And looking around a place like that, Christian turned to his friend and said, these are the things that make it hard to die. I don't suppose there's anybody here who's got a lawn that's been kept in the same shape for 400 years. Don't suppose you find a flower garden in North America that's been laid out in the same way for 400 years. But there are other things to which we can become attached. And I think God would be pleased if we should be free of them and recognize that he's building us for something more than time. I don't think I'm a pessimist. By nature, I am. I don't think, I have no death wish that I'm aware of. I'm glad that there's more to the life that Jesus offers me than I can realize here and now. And I identify with the epitaph on a headstone that said, the inn of a traveler on his way to the heavenly Jerusalem. And of the other epitaph that said, I have fallen asleep before you, but we'll wake up together. Down here we know grief and pain, disappointment and frustration. But there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. And the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this very thing, that is, that God had eternity in mind when he made us, and he's shaping us for that, and he hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That's why Paul said he was able to look at this light affliction, which is but for a moment, and recognize that it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen.
The Spirit of the Lord is now on me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the broken heart and set the captive free. Receive from God if you will put yourself in the place that says to heal the broken heart. That's the broken heart in you. To allow the Spirit of God to set you as a captive free, to open prison doors. Those doors that through neglect or through many unrealized hopes might have set you aside. Let's sing it again. It's number 56 in the song sheet. If you don't know it, together with me, the Spirit. Let's receive this morning. Let's take it. Hallelujah.